when Christ sat with his disciples at that final Passover that he would physically be present for, he was at a point of transition between two dispensations, the Old Covenant and the ushering of the New Covenant. Just hours away, he would fulfill that destiny as the spotless lamb to go to the slaughter. For 4,000 years, since Cain and Abel's record, and possibly even Adam and Eve, although it's not recorded for us, but since Cain and Abel were giving sacrifices, there would be that pattern, and that would be something that God would allow and promote and even teach at the Sinai covenant, that would point clearly to a lamb that would be slain for humanity. We're told in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's a very profound revelation that Jesus Christ agreed to or was assigned or commissioned to become a sacrificial lamb even before Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden. So at that Passover, that intimate period of time on the evening of his betrayal, while he sat with his disciples, he stood at a crossroads between two covenants. He was about to bring in an end of that system of types where the sacrificial bulls and rams and goats and lambs were rehearsed and were sacrificed for thousands of years, and it was all pointing to Jesus Christ. In literature, you hear the terms type was about to reach antitype. And you hear the term the shadow was about to reach its substance. This was that pivotal moment. That night, Jesus was handed over to be crucified. The new Passover tokens were introduced to commemorate the great deliverance that would be brought about because of his death. From that Passover forward, he would say, "Do this in memory of me. Keep and observe this ceremony to remember my death until I come in my full glory," he's saying there. So this annual event is the means by which this great work is taking place in those called in this age. And it's to be kept fresh in our minds from year to year through this memorial. And what is a memorial? It is something to keep alive a memory of something. It means to help us to never forget. So for those baptized members who will be keeping the Passover from year to year, this is a memorial so that we never forget. A little bit of history for a moment. The Passover was originally a commemoration of the deliverance out of Egypt and out of destruction by the death angel. If you recall the spreading of the lamb's blood on the doorposts of each of the Israelitish homes, that they were going to have the death angel pass over them and their people would not be harmed. They would be protected. So it is about deliverance in the Old Testament. At that time, the Israelites stood on their feet, ready in their travel clothes, staff in hand, eating while standing, their loins girded, and they were ready for that journey. They celebrated this ordinance that way because they were getting thrown out of Egypt. They had no time to spare. They didn't have time to allow leavening to raise the bread. God gave instructions year by year that children would ask, "What is the meaning of this Passover ceremony? Why do we do these things?" And so that history was to be repeated with all the generations. And so God wanted those things taught to children so that there would not be a gap in this continuous teaching. And here we come to the New Testament. We see that things were a little bit different in that no longer were people in a position of standing, eating their meal. But they were reclining. You see in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, Jesus, perhaps in a circular pattern, at a very low table, perhaps near the ground with pillows, cushions, maybe on a rug, and low enough to the ground that they could lean on each other, or they could lean with one hand holding themselves up and eating with the other hand. It just shows a different kind of a atmosphere. And Jesus was surrounded by his 12 chosen inner circle disciples. Only this time, he would introduce emblems to represent his own suffering and his own unblemished sacrifice. Again, Passover would mean deliverance from bondage and death to freedom and life. And so just as the Old Testament national observance of Passover commemorated God's work of deliverance, the New Testament Passover still commemorates a work of deliverance and freedom from the second death. So the parallels became very strong, and it added to meaning when the New Testament and New Covenant tokens were introduced that evening. Today I'd like to review four short principles in the New Testament Passover that we keep. And this is the most important ceremony of God's people throughout the year. It's the most important one. And it's coming up again, as I mentioned, in about 5 weeks. I personally only have a couple of occasions to speak to you before Passover, and so I wanted to bring this topic to you today. The title is Christ at the Crossroads. Christ at the Crossroads. Again, I have four principles that were either introducing something new in the New Covenant Passover, New Testament Passover, or that gave deeper understanding than for 4,000 years of types and ceremonies that would point to Jesus Christ. Principle number one out of four. Only Christ could offer his life to redeem humanity. Again, only Christ could offer himself to redeem humanity. And this is point one out of four. Now, only Jesus Christ could purchase all of humankind to be the propitiation, which means to stand in the place of someone else who has a death penalty announced upon him for, in God's eyes, any sin is worthy of a death penalty unless you have somebody to pay that price for you. And Jesus Christ, of course, was assigned or committed to or volunteered from before Adam and Eve were even placed on the earth. That shows you that God put a check and balance in place. He put a safety net in place before he put human beings on this earth. It's amazing when you think about it how this was all in the master plan. That there would be it very clear in my mind that God knew that human beings would come short, they would have failure, they would come short of God's glory, and that if anyone sins, death is waiting at the door. It's just Romans 8:7. The gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. And so there's an axiomatic thing going on here. Now here's two reasons. Jesus Christ was the actual creator God, now working with the Father most intimately in the creation. We don't know to what measure each of them had different roles, but we do find out from the New Testament that the creation was made by him, for him, in him, and through him. By Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ. So here Jesus Christ is very involved in the creation of the physical realm that we live in. And his life was of greater value than the sum total of all the rest of humanity. Jesus Christ's life had more value and has more value than the sum total of all of humanity. That's one reason why he's the only one who could do this. Another one, there's a critical requirement. Christ only could die for humanity if he went to his death completely sinless. It's the only way he could qualify. All of humanity was at stake when Jesus Christ went to his crucifixion. If he bailed, if he said, God, beam me up, I don't want to go through this, and he struggled in the garden at Gethsemane, and he, as it's expressed as it were, huge sweat and tears, like blood coming off of him, saying, God, if there's a way, take this cup from me, but if I have to go through this, I will. But he needed God's strength at a time when God was very silent. God was very silent, but Jesus Christ knew for eons past that he would be the only one who could do this. And so it's quite remarkable when we put our minds into some of these scriptures and start to, again, each year, study and analyze and think through. Just as much as God opens our mind from year to year to add a cumulative knowledge and understanding, as God opens our mind to see this incredible sacrifice that Jesus Christ was willing to do for human beings. So he had to be without sin. That's another reason why only Christ could offer his life to redeem humanity. Let's please go to Hebrews 9 and verse 12 and start to look at some scriptures. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. I'll read. It says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he is back at the throne of God. He sits on the mercy seat to this day as high priest and intercessor, making intercession for the saints day and night. That's Jesus Christ's role at the moment. And until he returns in great majesty and glory, that's where he sits, on the mercy seat. And so he makes appeals to the Father constantly for us. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What this is telling us is that all of the sacrifices for 4,000 years, animal sacrifices, they were to touch at the level of the heart something that people knew that they were giving up something of value. And if their prayers were right and God and their hearts were right with God, God would listen to them and be very pleased with that. But by itself, the physical exercise of animal sacrifices could not change the human conscience. It could not change people's consciences. And so Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, now could do that. Well, again, it takes our own effort and our own appeal to God in humility and asking forgiveness. So I say that effort in that sense. Here in verse 14, the author of Hebrews stated that Christ offered himself without spot to God. The word used here in Greek is amoumos. The Greek word amoumos, without spot. It refers to the fact that it was no defect, no fault, no blemish of character. No defect, no fault, no blemish of character. You could also see that he had to fulfill the requirement of dying without having any bones broken as well. And that reflects back to the ancient Old Testament ritual of animal sacrifice, where they could not choose an animal that had blindness or a defect or a scar or some distorted, disfigured feature or lame or a broken bone. So that was not allowed. In fact, even the lamb that was prepared for the paschal meal couldn't have broken bones at the time that they served these Passover meals. I won't turn, but 1 Peter 1, verse 18 is a reference. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, Peter also makes this connection between the Old Covenant animal sacrifices and how we are redeemed under the New Covenant. Peter says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And so again, this has to do with his conscience, it has to do with his character. There's no fault. So part of the understanding of how only Christ could offer his life to redeem humanity comes from the symbolism of unleavened bread. Here's a couple of questions that have been posed in the past. I'm not saying it's anyone in here. These are questions from years ago that I kept a record of. Once in a while in the ministry, we'll get some kind of information that helps us to understand Old Testament and New Testament Passover. There was a 1997 paper, I'll quote in a moment, that was an outstanding compilation of the Passover and what the New Testament Passover. But here's a question. Why do we eat unleavened bread at Passover? Why do we? Instead of leavened bread. And that after the service is over, we can eat leavened bread again until sundown the next night. You know, if you've been new in the church, at one point you said, wow, we're eating unleavened bread during the Passover service. We go home, we can eat regular bread, but we have to get it out of our homes by the following evening because it starts to be the night to be much observed, ushering the first day of unleavened bread as the sun sets. But there's a reason why. There's a very important reason why. This was a question that was posed to me by a church member way back in 2009. Somebody you wouldn't know, someone far, far away in a galaxy far, far away, okay? It was in a discussion about Passover practices. Well, this one individual really thought we should be serving, as a church, we should be serving leavened bread at Passover. And he had his reasoning, and I'll explain what he was thinking. He says, why don't we eat leavened bread at Passover? Because wouldn't that symbolize Jesus Christ carrying the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders up to the moment he died? Well, it's a flawed reasoning, but here's a couple of answers to that. One, when the disciples prepared the Paschal meal, they were always faithful to the requirements of Exodus 12. And God commanded through Moses that people would have unleavened bread at the Passover. Israel did this for almost 1,500 years. The command never changed. When Jesus told the disciples to go and prepare the Passover, they would have gone through the same routine and preparation of the meal as they would have any other time in their lives. And there was nothing new, nothing different. Jesus said, oh, by the way, time out. I want you to serve leavened bread tonight. Yeah, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. So the argument of this one gentleman, this one member, was flawed. He concluded that Jesus bore the sins of the world while he hung on the staros, the stake, the cross in Latin. So shouldn't leavened bread be more representative of Jesus' body, what he took on himself, the sins of the world? Well, the argument continued. After all, Isaiah 53, verse 11, I won't turn. Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, another reference. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, let's hold our place in Hebrews 9. We're going to come back to Hebrews 9. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It just simply tells us here, for he made him, the Father made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Okay, we're starting to see a clue here. He knew no sin on his own record, his own accord, his own conscience, his own character. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. Another one is 1 John 3, verse 5. 1 John 3, verse 5 really is the clincher here. This is the clincher. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin. In him there was no sin. So again, he never, Jesus Christ, when he bore the sins of the world on his shoulders on those last moments before he died, he had no evil motive, no personal lust, greed, vanity, hatred, hostility, no pride, no hypocrisy. None of those things were on his own personal conscience. None of those things. They simply were not part of his own character. He was still the Lamb without spot or blemish, even though he took all the vile and horrible sins of humanity upon himself for all those who would repent and accept his blood sacrifice. Isaiah 53, verse 8. Please join me there. Isaiah 53, verse 8. Here we're told, for he, this prophecy about Jesus Christ, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressors of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death. Because, and the NIV says though, because it's a little more accurate, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So this prophecy, many hundreds of years earlier, pointed to him as still being the innocent lamb without spot or blemish. His own character bore this as he bore the world's sins. He was still innocent of himself. This is somewhat reflective of the Old Testament atonement ceremony, when the high priest of that year would be presented with the goat for the Lord and the Azazel goat. Every day of atonement, they would go through this ceremony. And then he would lay hands upon the goat for the Lord and confess the sins of the nation for that year on the goat for the Lord. And then it would be sacrificed. What happened to the Azazel goat? He'd move his hands over to the Azazel goat. And he would confess the nation's sins on that goat for that year. But that goat represented somebody who was guilty. The goat for the Lord was the innocent, symbolically the innocent goat. Now, obviously, there's no conscience in these goats, but this was the symbolism. The Azazel would represent Satan, in whom all the sins of the world reflect on Satan's guilt. And what happened to him? A fit or a strong man would lead him out into a wilderness place far from the camp, far from the community, and abandon him. And he was supposed to never wander back into the camp. Yes, the goat would live out its life, and they would choose a new goat the next year. But this was the symbolism, and Christ was pure in himself, unaffected by the influence of sin from the outside. So that's something for us to always have in mind if someone ever comes up to you and asks the same question I was asked. Here's another question. Why couldn't God come up with a different way of redeeming fallen humanity from a certain death penalty than a God being dying for humankind? Well, I mentioned earlier that Jesus Christ, being the very creator of all that there is the one that has more value than any human being. No one else could substitute. No one else could step in. But there's an axiom in Hebrews 9, verse 22. If you have a place still in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. It's a law set in motion before the foundation of the world. Again, a safety net should humankind fall. And right away we saw Adam and Eve cast out of the Garden of Eden for their rebellion against God's laws. It says in verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So there is something about a law that God put into effect. The shedding of blood is a necessary part of true remission or propitiation, again, taking someone's sins or the accountability of the guilty person. Verse 28, skip to verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. As long as Christ is sitting at God's throne on the mercy seat as our high priest, he's effectively saying to you and me, I gave my life for humanity then, I continue to give my life for you today, to any of us who is called according to that purpose. So principle one again, only Christ could offer his life to redeem humanity. He was designated from the foundation of the earth, from the foundation of the world, to volunteer himself for the task. He alone could take the sins and pay the penalty for the world, being the actual maker of all the physical universe, and also that he has more intrinsic value than any the sum total of all humanity put together. And yet he bore all the sins of the world and was morally and spiritually pure, even at the moment of his death. So he qualified. Nobody else could. That's principle number one. Principle number two out of four. Again, these are things that have either were new or offered deeper understanding once Jesus Christ had his Passover with his disciples. The bread and wine have special meaning at the Passover ceremony. The bread and wine have special meaning at the Passover service or ceremony. When God gave ancient Israel instructions on how to observe his festivals, every single one of them had animal sacrifices connected to them. Every one of them. And they all pointed, once again, to a future event, Christ's crucifixion. So all of those were practices for 4,000 years before the fact of the pivotal moment of Christ's death. Now, as Jesus ate his final Passover with his disciples, he instituted the unique new tokens at the end of the meal. They pointed to his sacrifice, but it would be after the fact now. Because he said, do this as a memorial, do this in remembrance of me every year that you do this. And now it would be after the fact. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, if you, again, you're still in Hebrews. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So you see, Jesus Christ had the authority to do this. He had the authority to make these changes. A statement from the church's 1997 study paper called the New Testament Study Paper, just one short paragraph, it says, Christ's modification of the Passover symbols is consistent with his responsibility as the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 12, 24. One of his responsibilities was to renew, refresh, or modify the old covenant, Hebrews 8, verse 8. That is exactly what Jesus was doing then, when, after telling them to drink this wine, he said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, Matthew 26, 28. So Jesus Christ had the authority to make these changes. Matthew 26, 26. If you'd like to join me there, please. Matthew 26, verse 26. Let's see this symbolism again for a moment that Jesus presented for the very first time and that every Passover we keep these same tokens. Again, he was standing right there at the crossroads between two dispensations, the Old Covenant and the New. Matthew 26, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, for this is my body. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink, you, all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink after this night, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine, this wine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. But he also told us to continue to do this practice as a memorial so that we would not forget. Now, various questions about Passover. Again, there are others that come up from year to year, and I've collected a few of these. Here's another question. The unleavened bread we eat at Passover, does it have the same symbolism as the unleavened bread we eat for the week of unleavened bread? Is the symbolism the same on the night of Passover as it is for the week that we eat unleavened bread? Well, simply no, it's not. It's not at all, because at Passover, when we gather together and we have unleavened bread, it is sanctified, it is consecrated by putting hands over it and praying over it. It's consecrated then. We ask God to bless it for that specific use on that specific evening. And they do the same for the wine for that evening that's been set aside just for that purpose. They take on a sacred meaning of Christ's broken body and spilled blood during unleavened bread, during Passover only. The following week, it has to do with leading an unleavened life of sinless life in our lives. But on the night of Passover, the unleavened bread symbolizes Jesus Christ's broken body on our behalf. And we probably, most of us in this room, know from many years of practice that what has been set aside in the small cups for wine and what has been set aside in the tray for the Passover wine and bread, having been consecrated, it has to only serve that purpose and the rest of it is discarded. It's a tradition of ours to take what's left over of the bread or crackers and burn it, and the wine just spilled out. And so it can't be used for any other purpose. Well, what's left in the wine bottle, what's left in the box of crackers or the bread, that's fine. That hasn't been consecrated for the use that we bring out the trays for the Passover itself. So there is a special purpose for those things. John 6 and verse 53. John 6 and verse 53. Here, when we participate with these tokens, which he commanded us to do, it says about a quarrel over some of his comments he discusses here. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and if you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed, symbolically speaking. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And of course, we know that some people were offended by that and thought, "This, what is this, cannibalism we're talking about here?" He's speaking in symbols. And for those that would understand, maybe it took a few years into the early church before people got a better grasp of it. But there were people that were offended and walked away and ran off after they heard some of these things. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Again, expanding on the symbolism here. Bread from heaven, spiritual bread, not physical bread like the manna you ate out in the wilderness when Moses led the Israelites. So there's that verse too adds to the fact that there's a symbolic meaning here. So principle two out of the four is when the unleavened bread and wine is consecrated by prayer for the Passover service, it's exclusively for that use, and it's different than whatever bread and wine we drink during unleavened bread. It is to memorialize his suffering and death by crucifixion. Principle number three. At the Passover service, that is not the time to dwell on our own unworthiness. Let me condense that. At the Passover service, we're not to dwell on our own unworthiness. Many remember the 60s and 70s when many people would think that at Passover you felt like you had a crushed spirit, and it was very, it is meant to be a sobering and somber service at Passover. It is the most meaningful ceremony, again, that Christians have throughout the year. But there's some point of rejoicing in it as well, internally, a deep appreciation for what it means for us. We're not to dwell on our spiritual weaknesses there at the ceremony. Typically, each year, we're reminded, as I mentioned, as I brought up a sermon last time I was here, that we should be going through a process of personal self-examination leading up to Passover, but not there. And here's something in Romans 3, verse 1, that Paul builds a case on. Romans 3, verse 1, regarding the human condition and the sins of humanity. Romans 3, verse 1. Here, Paul is building a case that all humanity has sinned. That's a given. All humanity since Adam have walked that direction. And that we're accountable for what we know and what we do with what we know. So as long as people come to the age of reason, can make choices, moral choices, there's accountability. And he says in this, chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, he says, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. In other words, they're responsible for what they knew and what they did with what they knew. And that it's a benefit, it's a blessing to have knowledge of God in their lives. Because ignorance only brings destruction and sorrow and sadness when people are ignorant of God's way of life. Verse 9. Here we can see that no one group of people can boast about such a thing. What then? Are we, meaning the Jews, the Israelites, are we better than they, the Gentiles? Paul asks. It's a rhetorical question. He says, no, not at all. We Jews, and he was technically from the tribe of Benjamin, but Benjamin and Judah were somewhat the only two that preserved God's laws, while the other 10 tribes scattered into other nations and lost their identity, lost their language, lost their belief system. They didn't know who they were. They didn't know they were, after a few generations, they didn't know that they were even Israelites, as it is to this day. So he says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In other words, all humanity, all human beings. And then Paul quotes a part of several Old Testament scriptures in a list here, verse 10. Now he is borrowing parts of passages from King David, from Solomon, and from Isaiah. Let's read together. We're in verse 10 here. Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Here, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes 7. Their throat is an open womb, a tomb. Sorry. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Psalm 5. The poison of asps is under their lips. Psalm 140. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Isaiah 59. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36. So you see, he just accumulated a scathing rebuke against humanity. Humanity as a whole. Paul is quoting parts of at least 8 different Old Testament passages. Here's a quiz question for you, and it's a rhetorical one. Bear with me. Have you ever looked at a fellow believer, fellow Christian in the eye, and said to him or her, "You never do any good. Your tongue has practiced deceit. Your throat is an open tomb. You have the poison of asps under your lips. Your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Your feet are swift to shed blood." Well, again, bear with me. A slight humor here. Hopefully nobody here has ever done that to a fellow believer. Hopefully nobody ever has. And that we never want to say such a thing to another human being. But we know the human heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So were all these passages that Paul compiled together in one statement showing a general tendency or condition of humankind in its carnal state? I would say yes. That's what's happening here. And Paul does say all and none in sweeping generalizations. He does that often in his writings. It's like our modern use of terminology. If we say to somebody, "The whole world is going crazy," well, we don't literally, technically mean that, do we? That every human being on earth is losing their sanity? No, it's a generalization. Well, Paul did that. Paul did that. But he compiles these all together to make a point. Oftentimes, these passages by Solomon and David and Isaiah have to do with the fool, the wicked, the violent man, and the worker of iniquity in the context. So Paul is summarizing the character of humanity in general. So did that passage I read with you just now, Romans 3, verse 10 through 18, did it apply to you and me ever? In a general sense, probably yes, in a general sense. In our carnal state. But does it apply to us today? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. If we're daily trying to make choices in our lives that build character and help us to be formed and transformed into the very stature and fullness of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't describe us today. It shouldn't. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, as we read this earlier, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Our lives are being transformed. We shouldn't fit that catalog of horrible things that God sees in humanity in its carnal state. When we come to the Passover service, we're not to dwell on our unworthiness, but we participate in a covenant renewal on that evening, the covenant we made at baptism. That's why we say that baptized members are those that can participate in the tokens of the bread and wine at Passover, because it was a covenant agreement we made at Passover, at our baptism. And so our time is now for self-examination, a time right now for reconciling differences between people, a time that we should take advantage of this before Passover. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Now, here we see that Paul talks about how he also received from the Lord that which he delivered to the brethren in Corinth. I'll skip over to verse 26. He gives us this instruction. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And then verse 27 makes a point that sometimes we can struggle with in trying to really get a grasp of the meaning of it if we don't understand what Paul is saying. Let's read together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So what was Paul addressing? Well, in the context of this, I didn't read it yet, but he's talking about issues of division, jealousies, selfishness, and drunkenness. When the Corinth brethren, the Corinthian church, got together for such occasions. And so let's back up to verse 17 now. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. We'll see this. Now, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, this happened after the fact, when Paul got wind of knowledge of what had taken place, and maybe a letter was written to him, and he writes back. He says, I've heard that these things went on when you gathered together for this occasion, or when you gather for these occasions. He says, since you come together, not for the better or for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. What he's saying is that these factions are starting to polarize people in Corinth, and that people that are faithful versus those that are causing division, it becomes obvious to the congregation. It becomes more and more obvious. And so therefore, verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Okay, a little selfishness going on. And one is hungry and another is drunk. All right, so they're not eating in a manner that's proper, and they're getting drunk. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing, causing others to feel bad that they don't have the same amount of luxury and blessing that others do? So you could see some things that Paul is addressing here, but he says this is not the proper way to keep what was called the Lord's Supper at the time. The words of Paul should actually bring us a combination of guarded caution and encouragement. Caution about sliding back into a carnal lifestyle, like the Corinthian brethren were doing. And then there's this encouragement that we've been called by God, and we've been offered a gift to overcome: the power of the Holy Spirit. I won't turn, but in Galatians 2 and verse 20, if we can put ourselves for a moment into the position that Paul was in. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. Romans 8 and verse 26, once again, Romans 8 and verse 26. Now, earlier we read Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Paul was describing the pulls of human nature, and he goes through that list of Old Testament passages from the Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. And he now talks about a deliverance through the very power that Jesus Christ conveys to us. Romans 8, now he talks about the Holy Spirit. And this is the tremendous encouragement that we go into the Passover with. Romans 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself as Paul himself says, Christ living in us. Now, we know that the Greek does not have a gender assignment, so we can say the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. But keep in mind that God the Father and the Son are dwelling in us if we have the Holy Spirit. So if anyone is going to assign a personality, it's God and Christ living in us. So he says, once again, we don't know what we ought to pray, we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, Jesus Christ himself and no other, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There is no third entity in the Godhead that makes intercession for you and me. Jesus Christ makes intercession for the saints. These are things that we hold dear. These are very precious truths. The love of Christ for humanity as a whole and for us individually is to be kept fresh in our memory. Every year we keep this memorial called Passover. And his sacrifice is the very center of our hope. And again, pre-Passover is that time to reflect on our shortcomings. So principle number three, the Passover service is sobering, but yet at the same time, it is a time to rejoice internally, quietly within ourselves, because he has given us the power to overcome. It takes us finally to principle number four today. Principle number four, there is now a message of healing in the Passover. There is now a message of healing in the Passover. Some people might ask the question, is it God's will to heal me? You've heard that question asked. I have. Is it God's will to heal me? And others have said, I know he could heal me if it is his will. Now, we don't want to label people as lacking faith when they say that, but they struggle. And time goes on. And many people struggle for years with an illness or a disability or blindness or lameness or something. And they say, God, I'm waiting patiently for my healing. You said you would heal. So let's answer the question with a question. Is it God's will to forgive? Well, that's an easy one, isn't it? That's a very easy one. Certainly it is. It is always God's will to forgive based on a repentant heart. But let's go back to the first question. Is it God's will to heal? Well, yes, it is his will to heal all of our diseases and infirmities. And yes, there is a place for suffering. And there are conditions that aren't even caused by us in this lifetime that we pay a penalty of suffering for. And other times we do things to ourselves. It comes down to God's timing, doesn't it? And we mention this when we have the prayer of anointing in the book of James, chapter 5. If any of us is sick, come before the elders of the church who would lay hands upon and pray over and anoint with oil. We say, God, in your timing, in your perfect wisdom. But we also take comfort in that same passage in James 5, that God will forgive the sins and restore that person. Healing is somewhere down the line. There is a dispensation in the true church for healing, physical healing of diseases. Now, we know that there have been multiple thousands of healings in the Church of God over decades. We've seen them in our lifetime, but we just haven't seen the spectacular displays, the showy signs and wonders that occurred during the Apostles' Day, or when Jesus went from town to town healing every manner of illness, the lepers, the lame, the blind, the sick, the dumb, and the deaf. I mean, those were astonishing. What did they do? They attracted huge crowds, and they invited persecution, didn't they? Could there be a time when God opens the door to more stunning miracles in the church? I hope so. I firmly, personally hope there is a time when that happens in God's timing, when the time is right, when he deems it the proper time. God has a purpose for his timing. It is always his timing. God wants us to be in good health and to have life abundantly. This is why Christ came to this earth. But God also knows that there are periods and there are refinement times in our lives where we undergo trials for our spiritual perfection. Jesus understood that suffering is an unavoidable part of this physical life. He understood that. He reminded his followers, he said, "In this world you will have tribulation." John 16, verse 33. Sometimes it's God's will that we do endure a trial and that it polishes and refines our character if we endure it properly. So suffering at times is part of our calling. In some circumstances, suffering may occur, again, not as a result of sin. How many of us think back at our ancestors and go back generations and see foolish or careless lack of glorifying God in their bodies? I mean, we could just look at the whole generation on earth today. Do we live 900 years like they did, like Methuselah? What was it, 969 years? Adam, 930 years. Even Abraham lived 175 years after the flood when the lifespan of humanity was taking a nosedive, was going down exponentially. We can see in the scriptures that when Christ returns and there's a millennial age, the lifespan of human beings goes back up again. It says in Isaiah, people will live as long as trees. And if a man dies at an age 100, he is considered a mere child. In other words, there's going to be an expansion of life that is going to be just phenomenal during that period. I sure look forward, and I know you do too. But in this period of time, we wait patiently. But having said that, there is a message of healing in the Passover. A statement about this New Testament Passover, 1997 study paper I mentioned. It says the New Testament Passover is about both his suffering and his death. The bread and wine represent his whole sacrifice, but the bread, the unleavened bread at Passover, also represents that his body was beaten and bruised for our healing. Please turn to Psalm 103, verse 1. Psalm 103, verse 1. Psalm 103, verse 1, a psalm of David. He's inspired to reveal God's great compassion toward those who love him and serve him. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now Jesus Christ was bruised and beaten, and he took on these things. He bore our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. And when he was nailed to the stake, he took those upon his own body. I would like to turn now to Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Now, Isaiah 52 and chapter 53 are very good study chapters before Passover. Isaiah 52 and verse 53 are prophecies about the role that Jesus Christ would have when he came to this earth. And then it also projects in chapter 52, it projects to his return to the earth in majesty and power and glory. But in chapter 53, verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." People were ashamed to look at him at the suffering he was enduring while he was dying on the stake. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, in other words, his scourging and his physical punishment, we are healed. This is a powerful message in the Passover ceremony that we're reminded of every year. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he recites that same passage from Isaiah. By whose stripes we are healed. And there is this vital understanding that God will heal us in his timing, in his perfect timing. Divine healing does rest on the condition of faith, but it also rests on God's wisdom. I mentioned to you James 5, verse 15. We cling to that promise of the prayer of healing and anointing. We cling to that. Finishing out, let's turn to one last passage today in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 talks about Jesus Christ being our high priest, making intercession day and night for us before the Father. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. You see, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us of both physical and spiritual sin. Even if it wasn't sin that we did something to ourselves physically, we still pay the penalty with all the illnesses, the cancers, and the just the complications with so many sicknesses, diseases, and viruses that we have among us, and it's growing in this world. Horrible things we can read about, new viruses springing up in areas that typhus has just come back to the United States after being eradicated in the late 1800s from this country. Mumps and measles, you see these things, and you see this equine encephalitis that was found in Michigan last September in Lansing. And I read about these. I'm not pinpointing Michigan. Some of these places are cropping up all over the country and all over the world. And these things are frightening at times. Lyme disease. I've done a lot of research on Lyme disease and the different exotic illnesses, the co-infections of Lyme carrying ticks. It's just horrible, the things that human beings are having to deal with right now as a whole. But Jesus Christ paid for these things in advance. Our conclusion today on the four principles I presented to you, they were just four of several others I could have chosen that bring more understanding or new understanding when the New Testament and New Covenant Passover was introduced. Again, the four principles, only Christ could be the one to offer his life to redeem humanity. Nobody else could have done this. Two, the special use of bread and wine at the Passover ceremony have a unique, important purpose only for that time. It is because it represents Jesus Christ's broken body and spilled blood for humankind. Number three, Passover should usher in an encouraging time for us not only to reflect ahead of time on our shortcomings and reflect against the perfect example, Jesus Christ, but that's done during pre-Passover. We should come to the Passover service with a deep appreciation in our hearts for what Christ has done for us. And four, there would now be a message of healing, a message about the trying ordeals and the suffering and the pain and the sickness and disease that we struggle with in this human lifespan, and that Jesus Christ makes daily intercession for us. These are things that were revealed in the New Testament Passover when Christ stood at the crossroads.